John chapter 1. Today will be kind of like a Sunday school because we're going to pick up where we've been in our Sunday school class for adult Sunday school. And I think that'll be pretty helpful because we've had quite a long period in between our lessons. And today really will be like a Sunday school class. Let's keep it, of course, God's word will be preached with authority from here, but let's remain a little bit casual when we're dialoguing and going back and forth with contemplating the text and understanding and thinking it through together as a class. And so why don't we have that mindset in front of us? And I'll just give a little bit of introduction on where we've been in John so that those who haven't been in the adult Sunday school won't feel left out. And don't worry, we've been moving at a little bit of a slow pace at the beginning of the book of John simply because the prologue is so rich. And John's gospel isn't like the other gospels because John's gospel offers this prologue in the first 18 verses. And so it doesn't include, for example, the genealogies that Matthew offers. And in fact, John actually skips, he doesn't skip the genealogy, rather, he goes before time into beginning, where verse 1 shows, in the beginning was the Word. And we've learned already that that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, in the beginning, and I'll begin reading here in John chapter 1. I'll pick it up in verse 1, and I'll tell you where our lesson will begin in a little bit. I'll begin reading here in verse 1. You follow along. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, in this first paragraph, we see a lot of things happening. We first of all see that the Son of God is eternal, and that he is God, he is deity. And he is distinct, though, with God, because it says he was with God. And so we see portions of the Trinity here unfolding. And we also see that the Son of God is the Creator as well. And so, having established Jesus Christ's deity, he now continues. John shows us now some responses to Jesus Christ. And that's where we've kind of been in our last session. And first, John shows us a forerunner to Jesus Christ. Let's look now at verse 6. There was a man sent from God, and that's really the key. You see, there was a man. You see, up to this point, we've been talking about God, right? We've been talking about the Word. And so verse 6, now we're talking about a human, all right? So there was a man sent from God, and his name was what? Yeah, and now is this John the Apostle, or is this John the Baptist? Yeah, John the Baptist, John the one who's baptizing. So he came, verse 7, as a witness, to bear witness about the light, and that's Christ. Why? Well, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so that's Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. Then we saw in verse 9, Jesus' rejection. Let's read verses 9 and 10 and 11. Now the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now here we see in verse 10, the world didn't know him. And verse 11 says, his own people did not receive him. And so Jesus was rejected by the world, and he was rejected by his own people, the nation Israel. They didn't accept him. And so we focused last time, and this is all just review still, on two points, mainly that the world didn't know him, they didn't perceive him, and his own people didn't receive him. So he wasn't perceived as God, and he wasn't received as God either. So, and we kind of discussed this, how and why maybe was Jesus rejected? Well, simply because unbelievers are spiritually, there you go, you're good, right? Spiritually blind. I told you this would be like Sunday school class. Spiritually blind, and they're spiritually dead, right? Their souls haven't been awakened to respond to truth. And so I'll just read for you. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him. In fact, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so unbelievers are spiritually blind to truth. They're spiritually dead. They cannot respond. And so though verse 10 says he was in the world was made through him, but they didn't perceive him as God because they're blind. And they didn't receive him because they're spiritually dead. And so having established now the world's rejection, we're going to pick up now at this point. This is where our class would pick up right here at verse 12 and verse 13. And so we've seen Jesus' forerunner, then we've seen Jesus' rejection, and now we're going to see Jesus' reception, him being received. And I'll read verses 12 and 13 now. But, you know, significantly, but, in contrast to all the people that have rejected, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to have your word, and to be in the company of Christian fellowship, and to have your Holy Spirit, and to know the glories and the workings of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I pray that the text would come alive to us today, and that you would be with the speaker, and that we would be speaking truth with clarity from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys probably remember, it hasn't been too long ago, throughout the summer, our pastor has been teaching of some of the benefits that happen when we become Christians, right? Some of the things that happen at salvation. Do you guys know or remember, or maybe recall some of those benefits, spiritual blessings that happen at salvation? Maybe recall Romans 3 or Romans 5, anything? And Pastor Tig can't answer this. He knows. Yeah, I know. Anything, you guys? Yeah, forgiveness of sin. Great. What a reconciliation. Great. Yeah, these are excellent. Andrea. Yeah, receiving the Holy Spirit. What tremendous blessings. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation. We've got justification, peace, and access with God, right? All these great, great spiritual blessings when we become Christians, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. But verse 12 gives us another one, and it is that those who receive and believe are given the right to become what? Children of God. And so this is the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of spiritual adoption. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. This is where you receive a whole new nature through the new birth. You've been born again. You receive a whole new nature, a whole new relationship with God, a whole new attitude, a whole new motivation. And so today we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to have 3 points on our outline. If you're creating a list, the first thing we're going to look at is the prerequisites to become a child of God. And then we're going to see, secondly, the privileges of being a child of God. And thirdly, the products. So we're sticking with the P's to keep it easy. The prerequisites, the privileges, and then the products, or the results of being a child of God. Let's look firstly at the prerequisites. You might hear people say, oh, we're all God's children. Have you heard that? Is that true? No, that's not really true. I suppose it would be a stretch to say, on a limited basis, you could say, creatively and maybe providentially, we're all God's children, right? Because he's the source of life. So maybe in that sense, but I would draw the line there, okay? So let's be clear. Not everyone is a child of God. In fact, the question here is answered for us. If then not everyone's a child of God, what are the prerequisites to be a child of God? Look at verse 12. What does it say? To all who did what? Receive him, that's Jesus Christ, and also who believed in his name, that's really the same thing there, he gave the right to be children of God. And we see the human side here. We see the human responsibility that we have. Clearly, only the people who receive and put their trust in Jesus Christ are children of God, right? So what does it mean to believe in his name? Does that mean to believe that his name was Jesus? Well, clearly not, right? I'm glad one person thought that was funny. Clearly, that doesn't just mean his name was Jesus. It means to believe in all that he is and all that he does and all that he's claimed that he will do. And so it really means trusting in everything about him. And so here, John is not describing a universal fatherhood. No, no, no. He's talking about this act of transfer from an alien relationship to being in an intimate family relationship. Isn't that a transfer that you want to be a part of? This is what the Bible describes as spiritual adoption. And so surely this is like the paramount, the apex of privilege, that you are now a child of God and his family. And so we see that in verse 12, but it looks like verse 13 further defines the prerequisites to becoming a child of God. Let's look at verse 13. Not only do we have to receive and believe, but it says in verse 13, these people were also born. Who were born? Now let's stop there. You see, this born here is spiritual birth. This is regeneration, or the miracle of spiritual life. And so let's think about this. If verse 10 says that the world did not receive him, and his own people didn't receive him, you know, because they're spiritually blind and they're spiritually dead, then how do the people in verse 12 receive him and believe him? Isn't that interesting? I mean, if the people all up to this point reject Jesus, how is it then that the people in verse 12 believe him? Well, the answer is in verse 13. They have been born. They have been spiritually awakened. I mean, these believers must have already been spiritually alive. Where does this birth come from? It comes from God. Now notice this. This is kind of interesting, I think, that this is the first time that the new birth is mentioned by name in Scripture. We're into the fourth book in the New Testament. This is the first time it's mentioned. Notice, let us not fail to see how God has fenced this doctrine around from error. Look at what he mentions in verse 13. This is a birth that is not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, and not of the will of man. So John first emphatically describes negatively what this birth is not. So he's like building a fortress fence around, all right, I've got to protect this doctrine. This is not something that happens because you want it to. This isn't something that happens physically birth. This isn't ethnic birth. This isn't anything that has to do with human effort. There's no external ceremony, ritual that you can do to have this happen to you, right? He is protecting this. I mean, man's problem is internal, right? If you've got an internal problem, you need an internal solution. You can't solve an internal problem with an external solution. You need a whole new heart. You need to be recreated. You need to be regenerated. So the solution to the internal problem is an internal solution. And so John finally answers it positively at the end of verse 13. You must be born of God. This is a supernatural work. Listen as I read to you James 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought you forth. Of his own will. And that term, brought us forth, is actually birthed us. But it just sounds weird, so I think the translators chose the right phrase there, brought us forth. And the Holman Christian Standard actually picks up the terminology with birth. They say it like this: by his own choice, he gave us a new birth. That really captures the idea behind the text. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Who's behind the new birth? God is. And that's what the verse says here in verse 13, too. So this new birth is a divine, supernatural gift from God. So you guys are on point here. So in other words, what we should see here is that the entire middle part of verse 13, like in between the commas, do you see that? That's really a negative parenthesis. So for example, we could read this verse, if we were to take the parenthesis and just kind of hide it for a minute, you'd say in verse 13, 12 and 13, you'd say, all who receive him and believed in his name were born of God. Make sense? So all these people that believe Jesus were born of God. And do you notice that these believers were born? It doesn't say they will be born. It says that they were born. I mean, the point is that in order to believe, God must first give you spiritual life. That's what John's really getting at. So to believe, God must first give this spiritual birth. John's really big on this thing, too. In 1 John, he talks about the new birth quite a bit, and we'll get to that later. But in other words, the thing that you need to notice in the text here is that our believing is possible only when God first gives us new life. And so the key to verse 13 is that those who are able to believe are saved entirely by sovereign grace. Did you hear that? Those who are able to believe are saved entirely by sovereign grace. That's what John is trying to emphasize when he says, listen, this deal isn't by natural birth. It's not by blood. It's not by the will of flesh. It's not by the will of man. I mean, all these things are external. It has nothing to do with that. This deal is a supernatural gift, sovereign grace. So that's where we want to pick it up. Now, who then is the initiator of your salvation? Boy, you guys have come to the conclusion. There you go. It is God who is the initiator of the saving act. You see, now this doesn't negate what we saw earlier. The human side is verse 12. We must receive. We must believe, right? We're not downplaying that at all. But we also see this mysterious divine side in verse 13. We don't want to ignore it. We're going verse by verse through the text. And that's what it says, and that's what we believe, and therefore that's what we trust, and that's what I preach. Make sense? It's in the Word. That's what it is. So, and really, this isn't the only place that you see this. I've written down some other texts if you want to write them down. Romans 9:16, salvation depends not on human will, but on God who has mercy, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of God you are in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. I mean, let's just summarize the prerequisites to be a child of God. First of all, you must receive and believe in Jesus' name, right? And secondly, you must be born again. And in order to receive and believe, you must be born again. So that's the prerequisites. Let's move on to point number two, and that is the privileges. This is really what I wanted to get at, the privileges of being a child of God. Man, this is such an inexpressible privilege here before us, that he gave the right to become children of God. It's like God has bestowed on us an authority to come into his family. What a privilege. I mean, we've talked about some. There's forgiveness, there's redemption, there's justification, there's reconciliation, there's peace, and there's access. But here, there's a whole new relationship. I mean, you go from being an alien to being a son or daughter of the creator of everything. I mean, basically, this is a conversion of relationship from judge to offender to father and son, to father and daughter. What an amazing thing. This is so magnificent. I've asked it already. I'll ask it again. Who is bestowing this privilege on believers? God is, right? Verse 12, he, that's God, gave the right to become children of God. Let's now bounce around a little bit to Galatians chapter 3. So let's turn to the right to Galatians chapter 3, and let's just ask a series of questions and answer them using the text. So we see this privilege is bestowed by God. How about recall this question I asked earlier. Are all people children of God? No, emphatically no. And so we see that God bestows this privilege on believers, but through whom is our spiritual adoption made possible? Have you thought about this? We know God is bestowing it, but through whom? How is this possible? Well, Galatians 3 answers this succinctly in one verse, verse 26. Let's take a look at this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, does that sum it up or what? I mean, it is through who then? Through Jesus Christ. Through Christ Jesus, you are all sons or daughters of God through faith. I mean, sonship here is not universal. This is not a universal sonship. This is not a universal daughtership, which everyone enters by natural birth. That is not it. This is a supernatural gift, which is received as a privilege only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Right? Okay, making sure you guys have this all planned out. We see who it's bestowed by. We see who it's given through. But how about who planned this adoption? Who planned this concept? Well, good thing we're in Galatians, and you guys are asking good questions, because the answer is in chapter 4. So let's go to Galatians chapter 4 and answer this one. And being around Christmas time, what a great passage to see. Galatians 4, I'll begin reading here in verse 4. You see here? Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. So who planned this privilege of your spiritual adoption? God did. He sent forth his Son in order to have this be possible. Listen, your spiritual adoption is possible only because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I had to weasel in the Christian message somehow. So this is it, right here. The incarnation is really responsible for your spiritual adoption, because this is the means by which the planning has taken place. Next, you might be asking, when did such a plan get conceived? Good question. Let's turn to the right a little bit further to Ephesians chapter 1. So in my Bible, two more pages to the right. Just kind of walk on our way from left to right. Ephesians chapter 1 will answer the question when this was planned. I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, that's God, predestined us for what? Adoption as sons. This doctrine is permeated all through Scripture, if we're being aware of it. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I guess we could have answered both questions with one verse there, but I didn't notice that earlier. So we see it just reinforces it, that this adoption was planned when? Before the foundation of the world. This is really great, because your spiritual adoption, friends, was planned by the Father in eternity past, bestowed by God when you believe, and is possible only through Jesus Christ. Make sense? This is really great, but you might be asking next, why? Why would God do this? Well, what does it say at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, really? It's in love, really. It's in love that this happens. Let me read for you, and don't tune out here. Let me read for you 1 John 3:1. You might want to jot this one down. 1 John 3:1 is such a beautiful verse. It goes like this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. The words that John uses there really express like this dumbfoundedness. Like, man, see what kind of love this is. I don't even know how to explain it. I mean, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Like present tense are. This isn't something that will happen later. This is like you are adopted into God's family upon believing. So to sum up what we've seen in these privileges, your adoption was planned by the Father, planned in eternity past. It was bestowed by God. It is possible only through Jesus Christ, and it is motivated by the Father's love. Isn't that a great thing? I've got a question here. How about for a kid? Maybe a kid like in the third row over here or something. What do they call the kids who go to these institutions, these like buildings every weekday in the morning to learn? What do they call that? It's called a school, but what do they call all the kids that are there? Students. That's right. So if you're a student, then by association, because you're a student, I mean, that kind of demands that you have a teacher. That's right. So by association of being a student, it demands that you have a teacher, right? Well, that's kind of obvious. How about an older kid who might be getting a job? Maybe one that's sitting over here, like in the back. Maybe like a teenager that's got a job or something. What do they call you when you go to work? Yeah. Oh, an employee. Yeah, that's right. And so by the nature of this relationship as an employee, I mean, it demands that you have an employer, right? Man, you guys are really good at this. This is good. And then, like, let's say you rent a house or something, and then you're a tenant, and by relationship, the tenant relationship demands that you have a landlord. I mean, you guys are really good. This is good. So let's just think about this. If you're a child of God, well, then that kind of demands that you have a heavenly Father. And I'm pointing this out because it's not in our text. It's just kind of assumed, obviously. If you're given the right to be a child of God, then that by default and by association of the relationship demands that you have a heavenly Father. That's right. And so, the idea of you having a personal, individualized relationship with a heavenly Father is distinctly Christian. There is nothing else remotely close to this. I mean, think of even like the pagan gods, Zeus. I mean, totally different kind of relationship. A vengeful, fearful, violent, unjust, cruel, distant relationship with a God who must be appeased, that is totally foreign to Christianity. So this idea of a father is actually kind of obscure even in Old Covenant Judaism as well. For example, the idea of having a personal, individual father, really intimate relationship, was viewed nationally with national Israel, but not on the individual level. That's really New Testament truth because of the work of Jesus Christ. Make sense? Now, this is really groundbreaking things. In fact, if you were to think about the Jewish Yahweh, for example, what was God's covenant name, for example, in the Old Covenant? Right, Yahweh, I am the eternally self-existent one. That covenant name there, let's think about that. I am. That really does express who God is in relation to himself. I am. I always am. I am. That's who I am. Always and forever, I am. That's true. And it expresses who God is in relation to himself. But Father communicates who God is in relation to us. Isn't that interesting? And so, you see, this really knocked the sandals off the disciples when Jesus said, how about I teach you guys how to pray? And when you do, pray like this. Our Father. I could just see them shocked. Wait a minute, we don't know. Like personally, our Father. This is groundbreaking because Father conveys intimacy and access and confidence, right? I mean, this idea here, again and again and again, God stresses his holiness, which is so true, but that is conveying, I am separate, I am distinct. Keep your distance, right? And so on the scene with this relational aspect of God as our Father through the work of Jesus Christ is really, really groundbreaking. And furthermore, and I'll just read it for you here in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, yes, when Jesus is teaching them how to pray, he says, you know, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, that sounds really great, but don't you think they would be asking, well, why? Why is God going to listen when I ask? Why is God going to answer when I knock? Why is God going to respond when I'm praying? Well, then he gives an answer and an illustration in verse 9. He says, this is Jesus speaking, well, which one of you, if he has a son, do you see he's bringing in a family relationship here? If he's got a son, if he's asking for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And Jesus right here is setting the tone for a new relationship that is offered through him to God the Father. You know, we're really accustomed, I think we're really accustomed to addressing God as our Father. And it's true. And that we are his children. But I don't think we understand how new this thought really is. Let me show you an example. So here's the Word of God, right? This is where my New Testament begins. So if I go to Matthew, yeah, right here. I've got four pages here. In between my fingers, in these four pages, there are more references to God as my Heavenly Father than there are in all these pages. I mean, isn't that staggering? That through the work of Jesus Christ, it cracks open a shell of new dimension of what a thing it is to be a Christian. What a thing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then to have this relationship converted to being in a loving relationship with God the Father. This is really, really mind-blowing. So let's stop here. And we've considered the prerequisites to be a child of God. We've seen the privileges of being a child of God. Let us now look at, what was the third one? The products of being a child of God. So, the results. Let's kind of think this through. I mean, having presented the truths of the text here, what are some of the results of being a child of God? This is kind of neat. I mean, first of all, you're going to have a whole new nature. Right? You're going to have a whole new relationship. You're going to have a whole new, well, first of all, you're going to take on your father's righteous nature. Where did you guys leave off in your scripture, by the way? I'm not sure where. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Try and make it as easy as possible here. Ephesians chapter 5 really kind of lays this truth down for us. If you are a child of God, don't you think it makes sense that that would cause you to take on your Heavenly Father's righteous nature? And chapter 5, verse 1 really tells us that. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as, what? Beloved children. Oh, man, how many times have you heard that? You act just like your... right? You've heard that because you have taken on the nature that is closely associated with you. And that's what Paul is telling the Ephesians here. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And so you're going to have a new conduct and a new behavior. Let's look now at 1 John. So turn to the right, and sticking with John as our inspired writer, if we look at 1 John now, and we'll probably hang tight around this region of Scripture here. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm just trying to show you some of the results of being a child of God. And first of all, if you're a child of God, the point that you need to get is that you're going to behave differently. Right? You've got a whole new nature. You've been recreated. You've been reborn. The old has passed away. You're a new creation in Christ. You're going to begin behaving like your Heavenly Father, like we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. But in 1 John chapter 2, look at the end of chapter 2 at verse 29. Verse 29. If you know that God is righteous, and isn't that true? If you know God is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been what? Born of Him. He's saying that if you practice righteousness, that gives proof. That's the evidence that you are a follower of God. That's your righteous behavior is proof of His righteous nature. That's what the verse is saying. Let's look at chapter 3 of 1 John. And John is really kind of hammering out the truths that you can have assurance of salvation based on some principles. And here he's choosing to look at your conduct in life. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Well, that really nails it right there. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Well, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And he's not talking about sinlessness, of course not. He's talking about the direction of your life, not the perfection of your life. You have heard me say that time and time again, I'm sure, for those who are in the class. He's talking about direction of your life, not the perfection of your life. That's why he mentions the practice of sinning. Now, you know what else is going to change with this new nature? Not just external behavior, but an internal attitude and an internal motivation. Let me ask you a question. Let's say you are in a brutal kind of slavery environment. And no doubt you're going to respond out of obedience. Why? Because you're motivated by fear. So as a slave, you might respond to your master out of fear. But as a child, to a loving father, you respond out of love. Do you see? This relationship now converts not just your behavior and your conduct, but it's also changing your attitude and your motivation to desire obedience. Does that make sense? And so these are the types of very practical changes. Let's think of another change or another product of being a child of God. You're going to have a whole new interest, a whole new interest. You're going to be concerned with what the Father's concerned with. Is that true in our life? Man, I think about this sometimes. Are my concerns in alignment with my Heavenly Father's? Do I have a concern for His kingdom? Do I have an interest in the purity of the church? Do I have a concern for the growth of His kingdom? Do you see? These are the types of things that a child of God is concerned with. He's concerned with his father's interest. And so likewise, as adopted children, that's what we'll be concerned with. And then thirdly, I would say we're also, this new birth produces a whole new relationship with believers. And while we're in 1 John, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at verse, chapter 3. I think we read verse 9, right? I'll read that again. No one, a born of God, makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I mean, by this, verse 10, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Do you see the other criteria of the relationship? Your other relationship, this new birth affects your relationship, guess what? With us, with one another, and in a way that causes love between us. And so this new birth causes us to have this genuine love between brothers and sisters in Christ. This is sacrificial, a family kind of love. And the family language is all over the New Testament. If you were paying attention to it, this is very real. This is something that I know that I need to work on in my own life. And I bet it's true for probably a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that we should have this love for one another. We should want to be together with one another. We should want to be meeting with each other, not just in a formal context, but in informal settings as well. Because why? We're in an adopted family. And so we want to love and care for each other, not like a pretend love. I mean, a pretend love is like a painted fire. You know, I mean, you could snuggle up to that baby all night long, and it's not putting out any heat. You know it's not putting out heat. It's a painted fire. Let's not be painted fires, guys. This is we've been born again. We've got a new relationship. We want to be with each other. This is what the scripture tells us. But I think most importantly, the most significant product of all is that the new birth changes your relationship, not just with each other, but with God. I mean, I know justification by faith alone and Christ alone is, in my mind, the primary essential truth and doctrine that is so critical. But I think the highest privilege is the doctrine of adoption. Because in this, it's not just a conversion where the judge is acquitting you and saying you are righteous before me. It's not just a declared forensic declaration. Adoption is a family idea where God looks at you with the love of a family, with the love of a son or daughter. That's welcoming you and giving you the right and the privilege and the authority to be a child of God. And what does that do? I mean, that removes fear, that removes barrier, that provides hope, that ends all loneliness. What a great thing. I mean, that provides intimacy and confidence and hope. It gives us confidence in our prayer. Oh, what a privilege it is to say, Abba, Father. What a great thing that is. Oh, man. You know, I mean, it's such a privilege to be permitted to approach God with such an intimacy. It really is. Why don't we turn now to the far right, to Revelation chapter 21. And I was just thinking of this as we were singing that song, and actually we sung it twice, interestingly. That last verse that we sung of that song, All Glory Be to Christ. Let's read a portion from that coming from Revelation chapter 21. And the significance here, I think, is that our spiritual adoption gives us an assurance or a confidence in our glorification. You know, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And even in that subtle statement, in my Father's house, this type of family language is just oozing out of every dimension here in the New Testament as you're reading through here. I'll read now Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these things are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage.'" And here it is. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Guys, if God is your heavenly Father now, he will be your Father forever. What a great privilege. And so that's what we've seen so far in the book of John up to this point, verse 13. So when we come back next week, guess where we're going to pick up? Verse 14. And listen, you will not want to miss verse 14. I mean, if you miss any lesson in the book of John, you do not want to miss next week, because chapter 1, verse 14 talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so really, if you miss any of the series, don't miss next week. That'll be at 9:30. And so meditate on the prologue before next week, and I'll close this in a word of prayer right now. Our Father and our God, what an inestimable privilege it is to have you as our Heavenly Father, to be able to pray with you, to pray to you in intimacy, to have fellowship, to have communion. It gives us hope. It gives us confidence in our prayers, knowing that this relationship has changed in a dimension that is so inconceivable to us, that the God of all heaven and earth in creation